Our sermon text this morning is from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Let us pray. We give you praise and thanks for the awesome blessing that you have given us with your word. And I think of what we're told in the book of Acts as we read that the word of the Lord increased, or as we find in the Psalms, your word runs swiftly. We long, O Lord, for your word to run swiftly and sweep across our nation and throughout your churches. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. We know that the unfolding of your word gives light, and so we would pray that you be pleased to open our eyes even now and show us wonderful things about King Jesus. For we pray in his matchless name. Amen. In the interest of worshiping in spirit and in truth, I oftentimes will draw your attention to what we sometimes sing. And this morning, I would draw your attention to the fact that our songs of praises are filled with declarations that Christ is King. Charles Wesley wrote, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Isaac Watts wrote a hymn that anticipated the reign of Christ as King. His hymn is based upon Psalm 72, and the hymn is, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun." Then I remind you of what the risen Savior told his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Well, the disciples not only heard that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, they got to witness his ascension into heaven. And again, I would say his ascension into heaven is his coronation to the throne, where he now reigns from on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we sing things like, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless King through all eternity." The Bible abounds with praise to Jesus as our heavenly King. In fact, you can't miss this when you read the book of Revelation. As John says in the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. 17th chapter, he says something shocking. The Lamb of God, the Lamb, is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You might just say that one of the great themes of Revelation is all hail the power of Jesus' name. What do we find throughout the book of Psalms? Don't you find that many of those Psalms anticipated the reign of Christ as King? Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." To sit at the right hand of God is to share in the reign and the rule of God. Or you might even consider the opening words to the second psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth take their stand, rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. And he says, I have installed my king. I've installed my king on Zion, the holy hill. Then God the Father speaks to God the Son. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. I mention all of this about Christ as king for a reason. Christ is king is the very thing that his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was designed by God to proclaim. The Old Testament speaks of the Messianic king making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And our Lord's triumphal entry is the very thing recorded by all four of the gospel writers. And by the way, this event ushered in the most important week in all of history. Most important week in all of history begins with Jesus' triumphal entry. Then it moves from the streets of Jerusalem into the temple courts where he taught. Our Lord is going to give his marvelous Olivet Discourse. Then we find him in the upper room with his disciples instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Then he's betrayed. Betrayed by one of his own disciples, betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He's arrested by the Jewish officials and the Roman soldiers, on trial before Pontius Pilate. And he offers up the once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sins as he lays down his life in the place of sinful people like us. The most important week in all of history. By the way, the next week got off to a really good start also. As our Lord was raised from the dead on that first Lord's Day. But the week of all weeks begins with our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I'm sure that's enough for our main point this morning. Let me state it this way. We must recognize that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem served as a proclamation that he is the Messianic King. Look at verses 1 through 5 again. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. I mentioned last week that Jesus was largely rejected through unbelief. The vast majority of the Jewish people did not receive him in faith as Lord and Savior. They didn't believe that he was the Christ of God, the divine Son of God, or the Messianic King. But there's already been one occasion in our Lord's life and ministry where the crowds wanted to make him king by force. I'm sure I must have mentioned that there is one miracle other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. That miracle is the feeding of the 5,000. And right after that miracle, the crowd made a shocking declaration. John records right after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd said, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Very next verse says that immediately Jesus withdrew from them. And he did so because he knew they intended to make him king by force. Jesus would not submit himself to the agenda of the crowds. He submitted himself to the agenda of his heavenly Father. I mean, he even said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, not to do my own will, to do the will of him who sent me and to carry out his work." Well, now, obviously, the Father's will for God the Son was that it was time to go public. Time to go public with a display. He is the Messianic King. The God-appointed time had arrived for Jesus to fulfill what was written in the prophecy of Zechariah. 9th chapter of Zechariah, the prophet sounds more like an apostle than a prophet. He sounds like an eyewitness to our Lord's triumphal entry, more than he does a prophet writing at the end of the Babylonian captivity. I mean, there can be no doubt that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God says through Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now Jesus sends out two of his disciples to retrieve the very donkey and the very colt Zechariah prophesied about. Our Lord is making deliberate preparations for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And lo and behold, the disciples found exactly what Jesus said what they would find. They found a donkey with its colt. But you know, it's the colt that has the greatest significance. As Mark and Luke tell us, that no one had ever ridden this colt. And in the scriptural usage, this is oftentimes a way of describing an animal that had been set apart for a sacred purpose. In fact, I really believe there is no more privileged animal in all of history than the colt that we read about in our passage. This colt is the biblical equivalent of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. This colt did go down in history. This colt is part of a prophecy that was recorded some 500 years before it was fulfilled. This colt got the royal privilege of carrying the Messianic King on a public display of his kingship. Let me remind you of what we find in 1 Kings chapter 1. You find that David had Solomon ride one of David's own mules. Why? Because David wanted to announce that Solomon was now the king. And now one greater than Solomon is on the scene. Solomon, of course, was the wisest man on the face of the earth in his day. But our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has infinite wisdom with regard to his divine nature. He knows all things past, present, and future. And he knew perfectly the two of his disciples would find the very donkey and the very colt Zechariah had prophesied about. This is where I would tend to disagree with many of the commentators. Many of the commentators suggest that Jesus had some sort of prearrangement with the owner of the donkey and the owner of the colt. So he knew the disciples would find the donkey and the colt because he'd already made plans. He'd already prearranged to have the donkey and the colt tied up and waiting for two of his disciples. Well, I suppose that's a possibility. But Jesus repeatedly spoke of things that had to happen because he had a perfect knowledge of what would happen. I mean, he repeatedly spoke of his upcoming suffering and death and resurrection from death. And he also spoke on a few different occasions of the upcoming future actions of his disciples. Three different times in one chapter, Jesus tells his disciples what their future actions are going to be. He tells them, "One of you is going to betray me." He tells the rest of them, "You are all going to abandon me." And he goes on to tell Peter, guess what? Three times, "You're going to deny that you even know me." Everything unfolds exactly as Jesus said that it would. And even here in our passage, everything unfolds exactly as Jesus said that it would. Look at verses 6 through 11 again. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colts and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." I'm going to remind you of what we find in 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha anointed Jehu as king over Israel. And when the people heard this, they blew the trumpet. They blew a trumpet and proclaimed that Jehu was now king, but they did something else as well. They also took off their garments for him to walk on. This was something of a royal salute to the new king. And now Matthew tells us this is what the people did when King Jesus made his triumphal entry. They also took palm branches. And they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Luke has them shouting, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." John has them shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." I would guess that most of you have not read the book of 1 Maccabees. That's okay. There are 66 other books that you should read before you read the book of 1 Maccabees. The 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament. But you find in 1 Maccabees that Simon Maccabeus made his own sort of triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And there's a great celebration of praise with singing. And there was the waving and the laying down of palm branches. You see, the people wanted to celebrate a great military victory. They were celebrating a political deliverance. And I suspect the crowds that celebrated the arrival of Jesus, the crowds were hoping for a great military political deliverance from Rome. I mean, the very chant of Hosanna literally means save. What did the crowds want to be saved from? They weren't looking for salvation from the holy wrath of God against sin. They thought they already had salvation as the descendants of Abraham. They thought they were saved because they had the law and the prophets. They had the promises of God. They thought they were saved by their own law-keeping and their own works of righteousness. Can we just say their theology would not enable them to sing as we sometimes sing, "Now what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Now what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. The Jews wanted deliverance from Roman occupation. In other words, they were hoping that Jesus would be something like a Moses-like Messiah. They wanted God to use him to deliver them from Rome, just like God used Moses to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians. I think I need to mention what Luke records, 19th chapter of Luke's gospel. Luke tells us the Pharisees had a fit. The Pharisees complained when they heard these chants of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples for saying such a thing. And our Lord responded by saying, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. Now that could have been a reference to the stones that lined the roadside. But Jesus would go on to speak of other stones. He goes on to speak of the magnificent stones that were used in the building of the temple. And by the way, Luke records that Jesus wept when the city came into sight. He wept and he prophesied through tears. He said, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Within 40 years of that prophecy, those words were fulfilled. The Romans made a barricade around the city of Jerusalem. They wanted to starve people out of the city or starve them to death in the city. And both the city and the temple were destroyed in AD 70. But only 5 days after Jesus made that prophecy, the people were shouting and saying, crucify him, crucify him. How did Pilate respond? Do you want me to crucify your king? I don't think he was ignorant of what they shouted at the beginning of the week. But they responded by actually saying, we have no king but Caesar. And they really hated the fact that Pilate prepared a sign that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They wanted the sign to say, this man claims to be the King of the Jews. But at the beginning of the week, the very thing that they proclaimed was that he was the King of the Jews. Can I just mention one area where I take pretty serious exception to the teaching of dispensationalism? The vast majority of evangelical churches in our country have embraced dispensationalism. They're dispensational even if they've never heard the word dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a colt in his triumphal entry, that he offered to establish the literal earthly Davidic kingdom right there and then. And it was only because he was rejected, we are told, that he opted for Plan B. Plan B, we are told, was his saving work on the cross of Calvary. I actually once heard a dispensationalist preacher say that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem like a quarterback running the option. Horrible illustration for several reasons. But the preacher went on to say that if the Jews had accepted Jesus as the Messianic King, I guess he would have kept the ball, so to speak, and he would have established the literal earthly Davidic kingdom right there and then. If that was the case, you and I and every other sinner would not have a Savior. There is absolutely nothing optional about the cross work of Jesus Christ. John speaks of Jesus in the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Before the foundations of the world is the Bible's way of speaking of God's eternal plan of salvation. How does the Old Testament speak of Jesus' sacrificial death? Prophet Isaiah said it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And again, the sacrificial death of Jesus was so certain. The prophet Isaiah writes about a future event in the past tense. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By the way, let's remember, Jesus was entering Jerusalem for the Passover festivities. One of the things that means is he would have entered into the city with a company of lambs. And he came in knowing that very soon he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I love how Isaac Watts puts it in another one of his great hymns. A hymn that sounds like something the author of Hebrews would have written. But Isaac Watts wrote, as we sang, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." But the dispensational teaching fumbles the biblical teaching with regard to our Lord's triumphal entry. Because the cross work of Christ was central to God's eternal plan of salvation. It was never plan B. It was never something optional. But let me add to this. Let me add, the Bible teaches the kingdom of God arrived with the arrival of the Messianic King. In other words, the kingdom of God was not something that Jesus offered to establish, but the offer was rejected. No, the kingdom of God was and still is a present reality. Our Lord said, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He said the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor would people say, "Here it is," or "There it is." The kingdom of God is in you. And he also said, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Those who are born again believe that Jesus is their Lord and their Savior. They believe he's the only mediator between a holy God and sinful people like us. They believe that Jesus is their great high priest and their king. Again, Martin Luther said that Christianity really is a matter of personal pronouns. In other words, the Christian doesn't just speak of Jesus as the Lord, the Savior, and the King. The Christian believes Jesus is my Lord, my Savior, my King. Christian delights to sing, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing?" So here's a question. The question is, how is the kingship of Jesus Christ displayed in a believer's life? Well, I'll give you a hint. It is not just by saying the right things. There are all kinds of professing Christians who can say the right things, who know a lot of the right answers. And yet they are not living as those who voluntarily submit to the reign and rule of Christ. Can I also add, it's not by a great show of exuberant worship in the assembly of the saints? I've been in churches, perhaps you have been as well, where it appears that quite a few worshipers can put on a good show on Sunday. But they're not living as becomes followers of Christ Monday through Saturday. The kingship of Jesus Christ is supremely displayed by obedience to what he says. Again, I could quote Martin Luther because Luther was so quotable. Luther said, "I would rather obey than work miracles." Think about that. I would rather obey, he says, than work miracles. He said something else that was kind of shocking. He said, "If God told me to eat the dung from the streets, not only would I eat it, I would know that it's good for me." Let's just remember that man looks at the outward appearance. The congregation looks at your outward appearance. The minister can only see your outward appearance, but the Lord looks at your heart. And there are few things, if anything, that is so pleasing to God like obedience to what he says. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." The Apostle John simply said, "This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." Can I just go ahead and confess that I believe that all kinds of professing Christians are kidding themselves with regard to their standing before God? They'll tell you they've made a decision for Christ. They'll tell you that they've accepted Christ. They'll tell you that they've prayed the prayer. And yet what their lives reveal is they are not submitting to the kingship of Jesus Christ. They're not interested in giving up drunkenness or some addiction. Not interested in turning from sexual immorality or homosexuality. Not interested in giving up their lying habits or their profanity. Not interested in repenting of greed or the sinful love of money. And yet they will still tell you they are followers of King Jesus. You know what Jesus says? "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Now there is no doubt Christians can fall into all kinds of sins, even gross sins. But here's a drum I intend to continue banging on. It is the drum that proclaims the message Christians cannot continue to live in gross sins without repentance because Christians know the discipline of their Heavenly Father. And I could add, Christians are dwelling places for the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved by sin, guess what? The Christian is also grieved. And the Christian will have that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Speaking of repentance, our Lord says, "I tell you the truth, unless you repent, you too will all perish." And he could say that because saving faith in Jesus is always accompanied by repentance unto life. And if there is no repentance, there is no saving faith. I like to think of it this way. If a man told me he believed his house was on fire, I wouldn't believe him if he tucked his kids in bed and went to sleep. I would believe him if he took his kids by the hand and he fled for safety. A lot of professing Christians will say that they have fled to Jesus as their only refuge. And yet their lives reveal they are still living in the burning house of sin. Their lives show they have not received Jesus in faith as Lord and Savior and as their King. One of England's finest preachers back in the 18th and 19th centuries was Roland Hill. And Roland Hill once said something profound about what it looks like when one received Jesus in faith as Lord and Savior and King. Roland Hill said this about the impact of the gospel in the believer's life. He said, the gospel makes husbands better husbands, wives better wives, parents better parents, children better children, masters better masters, and servants better servants. In a word, he said, I would not give a farthing for that man's religion whose cat and dog were not the better for it. Can I just say, I believe that few things are so lacking in evangelical churches like a clear submission to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Where's the church discipline when there needs to be church discipline? Where's the insistence that the elders of the church must come from among the men of the church? And where are those sermons that just set forth what God says in His Word? This is where I believe it is very beneficial to study times of reformation and revival in church history. When you do that, what you will find is this. Times of revival and reformation are always marked by the church's nonconformity to the ways of the world. And one of the areas where this is crystal clear is in the area of the worship service. It's a bad sign when the worship service feels a lot like the country club. It's a bad sign when the worship service is not filled with reverence and awe, but instead it's filled with flippancy and entertainment and a casual approach to the holy God who is a consuming fire. You know, I really believe that many pastors and worship leaders don't have a good biblical response to the question, who is the worship service for? It's not for the so-called seeker. It's not even for those who've been sought out by God. Yes, we get the awesome privilege of tasting and seeing how good God is in our worship. But worship, first and foremost, is for God. Worship is giving honor to God in His presence, according to His Word, through Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. In times of reformation and revival, the worship service is for God. And the service set forth who God is in His glory, His perfections, and His mighty works. And those services would set forth the bad news and the good news. And those services were used by God for His glory and the church's flourishing. Can I give you the testimony of Jonathan Edwards? Here's a testimony that makes me pray all the more for revival in our church age. Edwards said this, "The minds of the people were wonderfully taken off of the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. The temptation now seemed to lie on the hand to neglect worldly affairs too much and to spend too much time in the immediate aspects of religion. The goings of God were seen in His sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and His tabernacles were amiable. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone was earnestly intent on public worship, and every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister that came from his mouth. When once the Spirit of God began to be so wonderfully poured out in a general way throughout the town, people had done with their old quarrels, backbiting, and intermeddling with other men's matters." Oh, may the Holy Spirit send us revival. Send revival for the glory of King Jesus. May our churches be marked by obedience to what God says. May our lives be marked by obedience to what God says in His Word. And may we say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we give you praise and thanks for our Savior, King Jesus. We offer you our praise and our thanks, and we would pray now that we would offer you greater obedience, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.